This past Friday, October 31st, was Reformation Day. In case you didn't know, on that day, a little over 500 years ago, the Protestant Reformation began. And do you know what led to the Protestant Reformation? It was money, or more specifically, the sale of indulgences. Catholic doctrine teaches that the Pope alone has the authority to open this treasury of merit and grant indulgences. Even if you're forgiven of the eternal consequences of your sin through their sacraments of penance and baptism, you're still going to face temporal punishment in purgatory. The corrective wrath of God must purge and cleanse you. But you can shorten your stay in purgatory for yourself or a loved one by gaining an indulgence. An indulgence grants that remission of sin. So how do you gain one? Some good works, prayer, a pilgrimage. But in the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church started monetizing indulgences. You know, one good work is almsgiving, right? So if the church has a massive building project and you give to it, that sounds like a good deed. It didn't take long before indulgences were outright sold. So fast forward to the 1500s. The construction on the monumental St. Peter's Basilica in Rome had come to a halt because of lack of funding. So an effort to get that thing going, indulgence sellers were unleashed across Europe, especially in Germany. But as the Catholic friar Johann Tetzel came through Wittenberg with his slogan that went, as soon as a coin in a coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs, which is real, it drew the righteous indignation of a young monk named Martin Luther. Outraged, he posted a list of 95 theses or objections concerning the sale of indulgences. And Luther, in them, questioned the Pope. Why doesn't the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of charity, not money? If he really has that power, why not just release people for free? Also, the Pope was the richest man on the planet. Why not build the basilica with his own money? Why fleece these impoverished believers? Well, the Pope did not take these criticisms so well. Many times, the Catholic authorities sought his life to kill him. Soon it became clear to him, especially as he returned to the Scriptures alone as the sole source of truth and authority, that the Catholic Church had become hopelessly corrupt and with an abuse of power, could not be reformed from within, had to be reformed from without. And, well, here we are today, along that same tradition, going back to the early church and then to the Reformation, restoring the true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, there's obviously a lot more to that story. We're grateful for our Reformation heritage. But you should know, Luther was not the first one to lead the charge in spiritually cleaning God's house, testifying against the abuse of power and greed and corruption. Really, what Luther did in Rome, you could say, was an echo of what the Lord Jesus himself did in Jerusalem. So many parallels between Catholics and the Jews in Christ's day. And like the Catholics, the Jews regularly overturn God's word with man's tradition, turning the true faith into a religion of works righteousness. Both were led by greedy and corrupt priestly classes who were all too quickly to monetize man's guilt and put forgiveness behind a paywall. The Jews did it first, though, turning the temple into this extortion racket with kickbacks going to none other than the high priest. Like the Lord said, truly, these people honored him with their lips, but their heart was far from him. So when the Lord himself encountered that level of greed and corruption in the temple of God, of all places, he too was outraged, but instead of just nailing some protest on a church door, he did something about it. And in an act of holy violence, Jesus cleansed the temple. This was his Father's house, meant to be a place of prayer and worship. But of all people, the priests had turned it into a den of thieves. That and more we'll see in our text today in Matthew chapter 21. So take your Bibles there, if you haven't already, and open with me to Matthew chapter 21. Last time in Matthew, we beheld this momentous event in the life of our Lord, known as the triumphal entry. Though we found you very well could title it the tragic entry. For though Jesus was the Messiah, his own people did not recognize him. They praised Jesus as Messiah on their terms. But once they figured out this Jesus was not going to deliver them from bondage to Rome, they were done with him. Now, that said, the people were not really responsible for the Lord's death. Even if Jesus didn't live up to their expectations as the Messiah, I'm not going to kill him for it. They'd be disappointed. They'd move on. It's not like Jesus posed a threat to them. It was a different story for the religious leaders. There are two major classes of religious leaders or authorities, the priests and the scribes. And Jesus was an existential threat to both of them because he continually highlighted their hypocrisy and he undermined their spiritual authority over the people, which is their source of power. That conflict really comes to a head in our text today as Jesus cleanses the temple, which was like a full frontal assault on Judaism at the time. It really would be like today storming into the Vatican, tearing down statues, ripping up artwork. Like, there would be that level of shocking. Maybe a more apt analogy given the temple racket, it's like running into a mafia-owned casino today, turning over all the roulette tables, spilling the chips everywhere, and shouting condemnations against the mafia family. Now, what do you think would happen to you if you did that? Well, pretty much the same as Jesus and what these Jewish authorities did to him as they sought to kill him all the more. But Jesus performed this act as no mere protester or terrorist. This is Jesus acting appropriately as prophet, priest, and king. Last time during the triumphal entry, we really saw his role as king on display, as Jesus was the king of the Jews. The son of David came to his people, meek, humble, mounted on a donkey, not there to make war, but to make peace between them and God. But Jesus is not just king. He unites the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And as prophet, priest, he does even more. As prophet, he testifies of God's truth. Back in verse 11, after the triumphal entry, the crowd identified Jesus as the prophet from Nazareth. And that he was. And like the prophets of old, Jesus was sent by God to call Israel to repent and return to the Lord. He testified of God's truth in word and deed, letting them know if they would not turn from their wicked deeds and seek the Lord, and the judge is right at the door. But let all Israel come to the way of the Lord and be saved. And to do that, the people had to seek the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart. They needed to be washed. Well, Jesus also comes as priest. As the great high priest, he must purify the worship of God's name, which had been profaned among the people and the priesthood. Soon, Jesus as priest will make atonement for their sins by offering up himself. But we see in this morning, zeal for the Lord's house consume him. He could not stand to see and to tolerate this corrupt worship. Our passage is Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17. Right on the heels of the triumphal entry, which shows Jesus as king come to his people. Now, more so, I want to show you three works here of Jesus as prophet priest. In this passage, three works of Jesus as prophet priest that show us the way to true worship. He's prophet, he's priest, he's king. Here, let's see three works of Jesus as prophet, priest, that show us the way to true worship. I'm going to spend, that being said, most of our time on the first, as it dominates this scene. Work number one, Jesus cleanses the temple. Jesus cleanses the temple. This is a significant event. This takes place on Monday of Passion Week. For the sake of time, we'll get into Passion Week chronology next time, but we know this. On Sunday, Jesus shows up at the temple, looks around, sees everything going on, doesn't do anything, goes home for the night. But come Monday, the Lord's first order of business is to head back to the temple and do something about all that he saw. Now, already this tells you this act of cleansing the temple was not rash. This was premeditated. This was planned. Now, Matthew summarizes it in just one verse. Verse 12 says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves." Now, to help you get a better sense of this scene, a little background will help. so we can feel what this was like. This is the Second Temple. It was built by the Jews after the exile, but then it was massively expanded by Herod the Great. So this was not a single building, but a massive complex. The temple grounds, this huge platform, was crazy. 35 acres, 26 football fields, a massive platform. The temple itself was supported, the whole platform, by these massive retaining walls, some going 150 feet tall. The western wall, still there. That's a retaining wall. The temple complex itself can be sorted into these concentric rectangles. The outermost area was the court of the Gentiles. That was open to anyone. That was the largest area, 30 acres, took place in these outer courts, the courts of the Gentiles. It was lined with these covered walkways round about, porticos, with 10 gates leading to the city. And then you had, inside of this whole complex, was the inner temple area with different divisions, open to Jews only in increasing stages of holiness. So you had the court of the women, and the court of the men, the court of the priests, the temple building itself, the Holy of Holies. And you can only get further in depending on who you are, how holy you are. And the inner workings of the temple are for another day, but just the temple building itself towered another 150 feet. It was covered in white limestone and gold. It was said to absolutely blind you in the sun. Just the Jerusalem temple was a breathtaking monument, and in fact, the largest sacred enclosure in the ancient world. The footprint larger than any other temple or monument in the ancient world. So you get a little picture of the temple complex. Now let's talk about the commercial activity within. In the time of Christ, that outer court, the court of the Gentiles, was transformed into a marketplace. The tables, stalls, tents lined those porticos where merchants sold supplies for sacrifice, incense, wine, oil, for drink offerings, grain offerings. And you, of course, had a lot of livestock for burnt offerings and sin offerings. So there have been pens and stalls with presumably thousands, bulls, sheep, goats, doves. In Passover week, especially, tens of thousands of animals would be sacrificed at the temple. And to a degree, I picture a lot of the court of the Gentiles kind of be like the animal stalls at the county fair, just these pens of a ton of animals, and you can also imagine the smell. Now, here's the catch. It was up to the priests to certify the purity of the sacrificial animals, and they had standards. So what ended up happening is, do you really want to travel 50 miles to Jerusalem for Passover with your sheep, risking it not being accepted when you get there, or something happening to it? Now, why not just buy the sheep when you get there, which at times was required. But, of course, who was in control of the sale of these sacrificial animals? Well, the priests, and it was a total monopoly. Merchants had to buy rights to sell these animals, so they had a franchise fee, and the priests got plenty of kickback. Now, in addition, the priests also controlled the money changers. Normal Roman coins featured idolatrous images that were not accepted at the temple. Only what's called Tyrian silver was accepted. So you have all these Jewish pilgrims coming from all over the empire to sacrifice, to buy a sacrifice. Of course, they've got to change currency to do that. Well, the priests were very happy to provide that service for a fee, of course. Just think about the terrible exchange rates you get at the airport. And it's like this, but worse. But unsuspecting worshipers bound by religious guilt or duty were easy to take advantage of. Now, this whole operation was controlled by one family, the family of Annas, high priest. Now, he was a former high priest. He served his term, but he was still there, controlling everything through his sons and sons-in-law. It really was like the Medicis, or a mob family. And Annas was like the godfather. This was all a racket designed to enrich the priests. Annas was the one who started this temple operation. In fact, the marketplace there was referred to as the Bazaars of Annas. And when you control people's access to God, and you have a monopoly on the means of sacrifice and worship, you can profit off that. And some records indicate that they would sell sacrificial animals at 10 times their normal rate. So put together the scene now. You step through the temple gates. You're going to be greeted by the cacophony of bleating goats, clinking coins, shouting hagglers in a dozen different languages. It's not a place of rest or meditation. You're hit with the smells of animals, hay, dung, intermingled with smoke from the altar. Especially near Passover, the place is packed. You're shoulder to shoulder with people, buyers and sellers, competing just to get a sacrifice, fulfill their religious obligation. This is all what Jesus witnessed on Sunday. He comes through the east gate of the temple. This is what he sees. All this taking place. But he says and does nothing. He takes it all in and goes home. But come Monday, it is time to say and do something. So let's read verse 12 again. It says, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. This is what Spurgeon called holy violence. This is the Lord's righteous indignation combusting. He had to put a stop to those who were seeking to profit off of worship. So he drives out the sellers. He stops their transactions. He pushes them out of the stalls. He stops the buyers as well, who are keeping the whole thing going. You can picture tables with coins and neatly arranged stacks, and he's flipping them over. Those coins are scattering everywhere. Animals being released. Doves flying away. Everyone watching this shock and awe demonstration, I imagine, is frozen in fear and fascination. You might wonder, why did no one stop Jesus? There's Roman soldiers, there's temple guards. Why wouldn't they stop him? Well, for one, the court of the Gentiles was massive. How much would you notice a disruption taking place 10 football fields away? This is a big area. And in addition, if there were any temple authorities nearby, they were too afraid of the people to intervene. Jesus was still incredibly popular among the people. Just the day before, hailed as the Messiah, and the whole temple operation was not popular. In fact, just 3 years before the temple was destroyed, the people finally revolted and threw out all these marketplaces in revolt. Now, why exactly is Jesus doing this? He is not opposed to buying and selling sacrifices. That actually was sanctioned in the Old Testament law and prescribed. If you're coming a long way to the tabernacle to sacrifice, you can buy a sacrifice there. That's not a problem. Now, he is definitely opposed to social injustice, namely taking advantage of the poor. He always has a bone to pick with leaders who are corrupt, greedy, and wicked. But clearly, his biggest problem has to do with where all this corruption is taking place, namely God's temple. Do you know what it seems like you don't see walking into the temple complex? We don't get the picture that you see a lot of people sincerely worshiping or praying or showing mercy to the needy. Instead, the scene was dominated by this vain religious show put on by the priests. Think back and remember, what's the point of the temple? Why did God give the temple? Go back to Exodus 25 with the tabernacle, which precedes the temple. They represented God pitching his tent, literally, among the people. God's holy presence was drawing near to the people. And through priesthood and sacrifices, God made provision to cover their sins that they could draw near to him. This was a meeting place, a reconciliation place between God and man through sacrifice. The temple is meant to represent not a marketplace, but a meeting place of God and man reconciled that they might worship him and seek him. If you also remember when Solomon dedicated the first temple in 1 Kings 8, he confessed that the whole heavens and the whole universe cannot contain this God, much less this house that he has built. He knew that. But he also recognized, by God's own choice, he caused his name to dwell there. Therefore, it was meant to be a focal point for prayer and worship. So as Solomon says, 1 Kings 8:30, he's praying. He says, listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people, Israel, when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. Solomon knew God does not really live in this box. At the same time, he caused his name to dwell there to represent him. God is unseen. Heaven is unseen. But the temple was a visible manifestation of God's presence for help, for mercy, for forgiveness to those who call on him. Now, of course, the Jews quickly lost sight of this. The first temple was more often dedicated to pagan worship than the actual worship of God. That's how idolatrous the first priests were. Now, with the second temple, it's true that the priests had become strictly monotheistic, worshiping God's name alone. But that worship was in name only. They were, in fact, just as idolatrous, substituting little wooden and stone idols for idols of gold coins and silver shekels. The priests in Christ's day made wealth and power their functional gods, and thereafter they redesigned the temple to serve their gods. The temple was still a place for worshiping God, just a different god, the god of wealth. But this can't stand. Jesus did something about it, and he's going to say something about it. Verse 13. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." You see how the Lord vindicates his actions simply by saying, "It is written." That's all he has to say. The sword of the Spirit, the word of the God, a word of God, was the only weapon he ever needed when contending with man or demon. He references Isaiah 56, verse 7. You should go read Isaiah 56. It's an amazing chapter. Right on the heels of God calling Israel to repent and return in Isaiah 55. Chapter 56 adds that salvation is opened to the foreigner as well. Isaiah is talking about the foreigner, meaning just a non-Jew. And he says, "The one who has joined himself to Yahweh will have a place in his house." Isaiah 56, 7 talks about the foreigner, the non-Jew, who loves the name of Yahweh. It says this. He says of them, "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." Again, wasn't that the point of the temple? Why did God attach his name to this building? Yes, to bless Israel, his people, but also to be a beacon to all the nations, that all people might call on his name. His plan of salvation was always for all the nations. And the temple was always meant to be a place of worship and prayer for all who call on his name. But now just put together the irony of Christ's day. You had that court of the Gentiles. That was the only place non-Jews, foreigners, were permitted. They had this one space where the non-Jew could seek the Lord, could come to worship the Lord. But even that one and only place was taken over by the priests and made into a marketplace. As Isaiah 56 finishes, the prophet goes on to rebuke the priests of Israel. He calls them greedy dogs and blind shepherds. Why? He says in verse 11, "They've all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one." And so it looks like by the time of Christ, nothing has changed. The temple was meant to be a place of prayer and praise for all who love the name of the Lord. It was not meant to turn into a combination bazaar, bank, and stockyard just to enrich these corrupt priests. It was not meant to be a den of thieves. As Jesus says at the end of verse 13. Now there he alludes to Jeremiah 7, verse 11. And Jeremiah 7, again, context tells you everything. In Jeremiah 7, God sends a prophet Jeremiah to call Israel to repent at the gates of the temple. And the situation was that the people of Judah were living wickedly 6 days a week. But then on Sabbath, they'd come to temple, offer their sacrifice, think they're good to go. Doesn't work that way. Jeremiah 7, 9, he says to them, "Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk up after other gods you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord." It just really makes you think of that, the mafia stereotype, the mob hitman who commits murder and theft, but then goes to confession on Sunday and thinks he's right with God. It's kind of the same thing, except that these were the priests. They acted like their wicked deeds were sanitized because they were done at the temple. But they had turned the temple, the Lord says, into a robber's den, evoking the craggy caves around Judea where thieves and bandits would hide out. The only difference being the priests committed their robbery in daylight. So when Jesus cleansed the temple, he knew he was effecting no lasting change on that day. Yes, he interrupted their operations for the morning, but what do you think happened the next day? It all went back to business as usual, the bottom line. It all kept going. The Lord's actions were real, but they were also symbolic. Like the prophets of old, Jesus was acting out a message. Did not Samuel tear Saul's garment, indicating the kingdom would be torn from him? And did not Jeremiah smash a clay pot in front of the elders, indicating Jerusalem will soon be destroyed? So here, Jesus cleansed the temple to indicate God's holy hatred of those who would profane his name. Just Israel had the greatest privilege on the planet, that the name of God was in their midst. But to them, the only thing God's name was good for was turning a profit. Many then take Jesus cleansing the temple to also be a sign of its coming destruction. The hearts of the people were so far from God and their leaders so corrupt that he would not tolerate God's name being profaned any longer. Desolation was coming. Jesus himself predicted as much the day before. Now, last week I mentioned during the triumphal entry, Jesus weeps. As he sees the city, he weeps over Jerusalem, knowing they've rejected him. But we didn't read what he said about the city. What would happen? I'll read that now. Luke 19:43, as he's weeping for the city, he says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Now it was fulfilled in AD 70 when not one stone was left upon another of the magnificent temple. If only the people could have seen that one greater than the temple was here, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I mean, Jesus himself came as Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh that he might dwell, or literally tabernacle, among us. Jesus came as God incarnate to draw us back to God, but we see time and again, the Jews did not recognize the time, the day of their visitation. The question then being, do you? Do you recognize him? In the cleansing of the temple, we witness Jesus operate as prophet priest. He's showing the way of true worship. He still does. It's very much like Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Right after she perceived him to be a prophet, he told her that the Father is seeking true worshipers. That's all he wants. It's all he's interested in, true worshipers. But Jesus went on to tell her the day was coming when people would no longer worship on Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. Worship would no longer be separated by temple walls or a veil, but all would have direct and full access to God. That access would come through him, Jesus. Jesus, as priest, would offer himself on the altar of the cross, this once-for-all final sacrifice to put away our sins forever. And in so doing, we can then draw near to God, our Creator, restored in fellowship to praise his name. But like Jesus said to that woman at the well, true worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth, which is to say, true worship must be based on truth and it must stem from the heart. God is not interested in religious formalism devoid of a heart that fears and loves his name. Worship is never about going through the motions. The outward forms are all meaningless if they're not coming from a heart that yields to him and loves him and belongs to him. And certainly, if you're living wickedly 6 days a week, do not think a little church or religion can sanitize you. God is seeking the hearts of his people as his temple now, the dwelling place of his spirit, the hearts of his people. But let Israel's corrupt worship system be an occasion for your own introspection. Would the great high priest find your heart a clean temple of worship devoted to him alone? Or would he find it filled with idols? There's more to say right there. There's more to say on that. But first, to round out this picture, let's quickly observe these two other works of the prophet priest. Spent most of our time with number one, Jesus cleanses the temple. Let's get through two and three. Number two, Jesus cleanses the sick. Jesus cleanses the sick. Just one verse, verse 14. It says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The temple was the heart of Jerusalem. Thousands of people passed through its gates daily. That also means it was a gathering place for the needy. From poverty to disease to war, many people were either physically or financially destitute. And being near Passover, hundreds of beggars would be stationed near the temple gates, primarily seeking alms. Their only chance to survive was to beg. Later in Acts 3, we see this lame beggar at the beautiful gate of the temple, just hoping that a merciful passerby will help him live. Now, some people came to the temple for healing. Just north of the temple was the pool of Bethesda, where a great multitude of the sick gathered, hoping to be healed by those waters. Now, we know the sick would find little help among the priests, but on this day, they would find much help from the great high priest. Just as the dust settles from halting the marketplace, the blind and the lame come from all the gates. They stream to Jesus, surely hearing stories of his healing power. And he does not disappoint. Just one verse, but he conducts a mass healing. We last saw Jesus heal not one, but two blind men at Jericho. That's impossible. But here on this day at the temple, how many countless eyes were made to see again and legs made to walk again by his effortless power. What a powerful testimony of Jesus, the prophet's message. How could you not listen to him? And what a powerful testimony of Jesus, the priest's ability to make clean and whole any who go to him. How could you not follow him? Now, this healing likely carries prophetic symbolism as well. Back in 2 Samuel 5, David is made king over Judah formally, and his first recorded act was to conquer Jerusalem, which belonged to the Jebusites. He took it over. Now, the Jebusites taunted David, and they said this, "You shall not come here, the blind and the lame will turn you away." Meaning, like, even their weakest soldiers could keep David out, because Jerusalem was a stronghold. But David captured the city anyway, became the city of David. And he threw their taunt back at them in a sarcastic manner. He said, you know, let us strike down the blind and the lame. And when the city was captured, he said in 2 Samuel 5:8, the blind and the lame shall not come into my house. Now, he's talking about the Jebusites. This is not David or God forbidding the disabled from worshiping at his temple, which had not even been built yet. But later Jewish interpreters took it that way. And so the blind and the lame were always kept at arm's length, never really able to approach God and worship at the temple. But here is yet another reversal. You have these insiders, priests and merchants, they're being expelled from God's house. But these outsiders, the blind and the lame, are being welcomed and made whole. The Lord closed the temple for commerce, but opened it for mercy to the needy. Was this not ultimately why he came? To find humble, broken sinners, to make them whole, body and soul. Isaiah 35 foresaw the day when the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the lame shall leap like the deer. And that day dawned with Jesus. And keep in mind, he healed free of charge. So just behold here the power and mercy of Jesus, which is all the more impactful coming right on the heels of his wrath and his indignation. We all know anger too well, usually of the unrighteous variety. If you've ever been really angry, and someone comes in that moment and asks you for help, how would you respond? You'd probably say, like, not right now, not in the mood. Ask me another time, not right now. You might expect Jesus to do the same. But we see how his heart was always open, always tender toward those who cry out to him for mercy. He's never too busy. He was never not in the mood. And Jesus still stands ready to cleanse the sick and help those in need. This great high priest would finish his work on that cross to open the way to God. And now all who believe in him and follow him, Hebrews 4:16 tells us, have a promise that now we get to draw near to the throne of grace anytime with confidence. It says that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Our priest lives forever to make intercession for us. He fully opened the way, veil torn, of complete and full access to God who even dwells within us with his Spirit. He's never too busy. He's never not in the mood. What's stopping you from going to him for all the needs of your body and your soul? Go to him. Jesus cleanses the sick. Now, third work, we'll finish here. Number three, Jesus cleanses the humble. Jesus cleanses the humble, verses 15 and 16. Verse 15 says, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. So like the huge disruption at the temple finally caught the attention of the religious authorities. The chief priests, they finally show up. And this is Passover week. This is prime time. They cannot have a disruption to the operation. Caiaphas was the current high priest. But again, many former high priests still held positions of power. This was like a mafia family that controlled it all. This is why we often see chief priests, plural. There's only ever one in office, but they all come together, still called chief priests. The priests were members of the theologically liberal Sadducee party, which dominated the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling council of the Jews. They weren't alone. You see here, they're joined by scribes. The most scribes were of the party of the Pharisees. That's the conservative Orthodox branch. And they had a few seats on the Sanhedrin. And usually we see these two groups hating each other, like Republicans, Democrats. They hate each other, fighting against each other all the time, opposing one another. Yet during Passion Week, we will see them time and time again come together to oppose Jesus. These chief priests and scribes were probably all Sanhedrin members coming to figure out, like, what's going on? What's disrupting the temple operation? They see animals running loose, merchants driven away. They come to find out who's responsible. Of course, Jesus. He's such a thorn in their side. He's always causing them trouble. And keep in mind, this is the second time this happened, because Jesus cleansed the temple 3 years ago at the beginning of his ministry. He does it twice. They've got to do something about this. But the mess Jesus made is not all that they see. Verse 15 adds that they also saw the wonderful things he had done, meaning the healing. Now, that Greek adjective for wonderful comes from the word for wonder. That's a key word in Matthew. He uses it a bunch to describe the deeds of wonder Jesus performed and the response of those who saw them. Wonder. That is how you're supposed to react when you see someone blind who can see again. Like amazement, wonder, astonishment, and thereafter praise. That's how these nearby children were reacting. Verse 15 says that children were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. Who are these children? Likely, they're boys who just reached bar mitzvah, meaning they turned 13. They're not able to formally observe Jewish law and ritual. So they've come to the temple to partake in their first Passover as a young Jewish man. Jesus did that himself in Luke chapter 2. It's possible other kids were there. The term for children can refer to kids of any age. But either way, when these children see what Jesus has done, from cleansing the sick to cleansing the temple, they repeat the chant from the day before and they hail Jesus as the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Children are the best imitators, right? I mean, how could you not praise Jesus after seeing all this? But I think, given the positional humility of children, meaning they're not yet consumed by a quest for vainglory like adults, I would imagine their praise was more pleasing to the Lord than that from the crowd the day before. But seeing all this and hearing all this, the priests do not respond with praise and wonder. No, the end of verse 15 says they respond with anger. They became indignant, outraged. Jesus barged into the temple and overturned their operation. That's strike one. Jesus co-mingled with the blind and lame and healed them. That's strike two. Now, Jesus received praise from children hailing him as the Messiah. That's a bridge too far. That's strike three. You can see how they take special issue with the praise of these children, even over the cleansing of the temple. It's as if they come to Jesus like, dude, hear what these kids are saying. They're calling out to you as the Son of David, the Messiah. You're not going to stop that? Isn't that blasphemy here at the table, the temple? How could you let that happen? That's what angers them the most. Well, yes, Jesus does hear the children, but no, he's not going to stop them because that is the right response, which is plain for all to see. In fact, these kids are also fulfilling Scripture. Haven't you read Psalm 8, which he quotes? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you prepared praise for yourself. Don't you know the psalm? What's staggering, though, is that the real object of praise in Psalm 8 is Yahweh God himself. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you prepared praise for yourself. That's how the psalm goes. Jesus is saying that's not fulfilled in him. Far from being blasphemous, though, Jesus is Yahweh God incarnate, which sounds unbelievable, but he has given proof after proof, sign after sign of his divine identity and authority all throughout. I mean, the priests and scribes literally just had to walk past scores of blind and lame beggars who were just healed by Jesus. But their envy makes them deny the obvious. As for these children, when they see the works of Jesus as prophet priest, will they hail him as king? And no, Jesus is not going to stop them. He is worthy of all praise. How majestic is his name in all the earth. Really, a sad contrast with the religious leaders, though. You see the two responses of anger. They get angry. What makes them angry? It's the source of their anger. Never mind their own greed, corruption, embezzlement, murderous intent toward Jesus. That's all fine. What really set them over the edge was hearing children praise Jesus as the Messiah. They can't tolerate that. But what makes the Lord angry? Now it makes sense. Why does the Lord get angry? Seeing these people, especially those called by his name, not regard his name as holy. What made him indignant was seeing these shepherds of Israel trample underfoot the glory of God. Later, Jesus will call them blind guides of the blind, and in rejecting the light of the world, the light is being taken away from them, confirming them in forever darkness. So it goes for all who are proud, haughty, and self-righteous. Even as the good news is still preached to them, they do not recognize the day of their visitation. They're too proud to confess their sins and come to Jesus for cleansing, and they're turned away. But we see here again, pictured in these children, how Jesus cleanses the humble. Children always picturing those poor in spirit. As we saw in great detail throughout Matthew 18, only those who humble themselves like children will even enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who are not too proud to beg, to call out, and to go to him with their needs. Now there's one last verse here, verse 17. It says, and he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. As Monday of Passion Week comes to a close, Jesus retreats to Bethany. He never remains in Jerusalem for the night. He always leaves, likely to the home of his friends, Simon the leper, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. There he would find rest and refreshment, comfort, a needed respite from the nonstop opposition he received in the city. Now, this is never made explicit, but I believe another prophetic picture is at work, because throughout Matthew, the Lord withdrawing has been a minor theme. As he's rejected by these various groups, well, he eventually withdraws as he rejects them. Sadly, those who would turn away from the light of the world are only confirmed in their darkness. These leaders would not come to Jesus in praise and wonder, only envy and hatred, and the light of the world is being taken away from them in judgment. It's the beginning. There's so much more action and contention coming up in Passion Week. But for now, as we stop and ponder, especially the cleansing of the temple, the work of our prophet priest still shows the way to true worship. That's why he came. You should see here how obsessed Jesus was with the glory of God. Zeal for the house of the Lord consumed him. And God made us all to reflect his nature, to give him glory, but we've all malfunctioned, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, worshiping vain idols. Even Israel, they had the presence of God in their midst, symbolized by that temple. They serve money, they serve self over God. That's why Jesus came. He came to recapture, restore, secure true worship. The question we can ask ourselves now, though, is would he find it among us? I think as a good closing reflection to consider and ponder, if Jesus visited us today, how would he respond? Would he find true faith and worship or idols? You can ask that on an individual and a corporate level. Individually, as we said before, would the Lord find your heart to be this clean, ready temple, just devoted purely to his worship? Or is it divided? Is it worshiping other things, other gods? Would he find little idols set up in there that you really live for? Who sits on the throne of your heart? There's only one throne. Only one person can sit at a time. Is it really the Lord Jesus or money, yourself? Just because you're religious does not necessarily mean you're a true worshiper. Religious formalism is never enough. You go to church, listen to a sermon, sing a few songs, give some money. If these things don't stem from a heart that loves God and belongs to God and seeks God, they all mean nothing. They count for nothing. They don't please God. Don't think you can use church attendance as a cover for a life of unrepentant sin. If Jesus looked at your life the other 6 days, would he be righteously angry? Would he seek to overturn the tables of your idols and corrupt deeds? And look, I'm not trying to say this as just like a guilt trip to make us all feel bad. We're all, in a way, stand condemned. Which one of us is perfect? But it's so important for you and for me to examine self all the time, as Scripture commands us to. Lest we be deceived by sin, we need the conviction of the refiner's fire to wash over us all the time and purify our zeal for the Lord. Is it there or not? And are we being renewed in it or not? We need to ask these questions. Again, look, we understand we're not perfect. We have the flesh. And as James would tell us, to a degree, we're all double-minded because of the flesh. It's good for us then to remember we are saved, truly saved, by faith alone, our Reformation heritage. And ultimately, we please God by faith alone. As we please God through Christ alone, and we receive him by faith alone. So we can add the message here to be renewed and strengthened in your faith. As often as you're convicted of falling short, the answer is being renewed and convicted in your faith, which will bear fruit. You should be encouraged that God sees us through his Son. We have a perfect prophet, priest, mediator, and God sees us through him. That's good, because in Christ, we have actually right now been made perfectly righteous in position. He sees us as perfect as Christ, which is mind-boggling. And that's what leads us to excel still more in living, that our practice would match our position, all simply because we love his name. We want to see the praise of his name lived out in our lives, not just with our lips. So let us excel still more. If you feel far from God, hey, you can draw near today. There's no more building or veil you have to pass through. Look, repent and clean house as needed, of course. And then pray that this prophet priest would help you seek him with clean hands and a pure heart. And you should know that he's always tender and merciful toward any who cry out to him humbly for help He always has time. He's always in the mood. Cry out to your Savior for help. But I think we also need to consider these truths corporately. If Jesus visited our church, how would he respond? We are likewise far from a perfect church, but we need to consider our priorities. You can ask this way, like if a new person came to church, what would dominate their experience? Would it be all these programs and activities being pushed? Would it be a performance, entertainment? Or would it be just the sense of coming into the presence of God with his people to worship him, to hear from him, to live for him? It's certainly our hope that the latter is true here. That is our aim, though we can all be feeble at times. But let's just make sure that this church is not a marketplace, but a meeting place. It's where we come to meet with God as his people, to celebrate his name, to be recharged in our faith, to help one another do the same, as we're all ultimately seeking Christ and his name. And that's it. And knowing that worship stems from the heart, let's make sure we take all this truth with us the other 6 days of the week, living it out as loving lights in a dark world. And though, thankfully, I can sincerely say we don't have this problem here, still, we need to take constant caution against the church becoming a marketplace. And I think we know it's a serious warning for those who seek to commercialize the church, which, look, it's an epidemic in America, especially. Churches can place an undue, huge significance on giving. They're always talking about money or fundraising like they're a business. They open up shops, focus on commerce, and there's always something to sell, a book, a curriculum, an event. And my least favorite thing is attending a good preaching conference, hearing a convicting sermon, and then right after the guy gets up and says, hey, now head to the book tent, we've got this promo going on. It's like, not the time. I think we all hear dozens of stories each year of pastors who get caught up in greed, corruption, theft, embezzlement. Like money is probably the most powerful idol. It's the gateway to all of your heart's hidden desires. And it's a God replacement. Jesus said, you can't serve God in wealth. Just pick one. Who's your God? Who's it going to be? But let us set up constant guard to not let the local church be seen as a franchise or a brand now or ever. Like, who cares about our name? We're not here for our name. We're here for the name only of the great prophet, priest, king, Jesus. So let's always consider and reconsider how the church measures success or faithfulness. It's never about attendance or giving or numbers or your building or name recognition. Who cares about any of that? It's only ever about, how about a people obsessed with the Lord's name? What would the Lord find pleasing? How about clean hands and pure hearts? How about a people not just growing in church busyness, but real Christ-likeness? How about a people who praise? Israel learned what 1 Peter 4:17 says, that judgment begins with the household of God. The Lord of the church will not tolerate false worship forever. As we've been reading in the mornings in Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord of the church still calls churches to repent and seek him in truth and love, or else he will remove their lampstand. Let us take heed. As for us, individually and corporately, it is very good to examine self. But let's finish by remembering we don't live in guilt or fear or condemnation. We've been fully forgiven by this prophet, priest, king. So we rejoice. Let our faith be purified constantly, but by faith, let's take great confidence in his finished work. That alone is what has made us perfectly pleasing to God. That alone is what enables us to draw near. No purgatory required. Is that not why we praise him? His is the name above all names. Our Savior died to secure true worship. Let's give it to him in spirit and in truth. Let's behold his majestic name, conduct our lives and our church in the great fear and love of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God, who is in heaven, we pray, hallowed be your name. And I pray we mean that when we say that exalted, lifted up, to be praised is your name. The God of all creation, you have made us in your image to reflect your glory, to give you glory. We all fall short. We have malfunctioned, giving glory to vain things, idols of our own making, ultimately self, and deserve to be kept out of the light and sent into an eternal darkness. For your name is so excellent above and beyond, as you have made a way to be reconciled to you, where unclean sinners can be made clean and brought near. Where we can actually draw near to you. How? Our sins have made a chasm that we can never cross, but by your great name, you sent Christ, your Son, Savior, to die, to bridge that gap, to cleanse us entirely, put away all our sins, rising again, that we can be freely justified forever. We don't need a temple any longer. The veil has been torn top to bottom. You've opened the way through Christ, our great prophet, priest, and king, to know you, be reconciled to you forevermore. And it comes by faith alone. So move in all of us this morning to believe in the Savior and to renew our faith, renew our zeal for the house of the Lord. And remind us who we are and what name we really serve. Now Christ is the name above all names. And may we cherish that name and follow it and have a zeal for your house, that it would consume us. We all can be double-minded with a type of plaque clogging our spiritual arteries, getting so caught up with things below, and idols abound. But I pray again that you just purify our zeal and help us be single-minded in our devotion to you, what this life is about. We need this. We need a cleansing. We need a continual renewal of our minds and hearts. So do that work in us as well. Convict us to follow Christ alone. And with passion, pursue his name alone. We do all this, so thank you for saving us and guarding us. Continue to guard us. And may we present to you in your temple, your house, our hearts, and true worship with clean hands. All in Christ's name we pray. Amen.